Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So with that statement there, we do know that we do have to make confession in order for us to ultimately have eternal salvation. Now, there is a lot of teaching in the New Testament, even the Old Testament, about confession. And we want to study that this morning and hopefully have a better understanding of what we have to confess and the role that that has in our salvation. Yes, there's a particular context to the statement here in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that we will try to get to a little bit later in our study this morning, Lord willing. This word confess in the New Testament, the word means to assent or to acknowledge. So when we confess something, we're acknowledging, we're agreeing with the fact of whatever it is that we're confessing. Now, the first aspect of confession that we want to look at, which is not actually the context of Romans 10, but is a very important teaching of the New Testament and will pertain to our salvation, and that is confession of sins. And if we turn back to the Old Testament, to Proverbs 28 and verse 13, we see this is a principle that God has always operated by, being true of the period before Christ, but also we'll see that this is consistent with what is taught in the New Testament under Christ. But Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." And obviously this confession of sin includes repentance, which is the forsaking of the sins. And not too long ago, we had some study about that, about repentance and putting away sin. But we see it's connected here with confession. So at a time, if we're guilty of sin, it is required by God that we acknowledge, and again, that's what the word means, that we acknowledge and we agree with the fact that what we did was sinful, that it was wrong, that it transgressed the law of God. That's the definition of sin, by the way, 1 John 4:3. Sin is transgression of the law. If we've broken one of God's laws, either by doing something he's told us not to do or not doing something that he's taught us to do, in whatever way, or violating our conscience. I mean, there are different ways we can transgress God's law, but if we are transgressing his law, we're guilty of sin. And if we're going to have mercy and ultimately forgiveness from God and ultimately salvation, one of the things that we have to do is confess our sins, that we acknowledge and that we agree that what we did was wrong. And then we have to turn from that and repent. So that goes together. In Joshua chapter 7, after Israel conquered Jericho, this man named Achan took of the things of Jericho that the people were forbidden to take. It was cursed to them. It was everything of the spoil of Jericho, being the first fruits of the land of Canaan, was reserved unto God, and the people were forbidden to take any of the spoil for themselves. Achan had done so and had hidden some of the goods in his tent. And in verse 19 of Joshua chapter 7, when he was step by step selected of all the nation of Israel to be identified as the guilty party, because due to him, the whole camp of Israel was cursed. And so Joshua said to him in verse 19, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me." Well, there is part of what is giving glory to God when we agree, when we acknowledge, if we are guilty of sin, that we have done wrong against our God and our Maker. Now we're going to repent and do the will of our God. And that will be to his glory when we confess and forsake our sins. Of course, Achan had a very severe punishment for this particular sin, but we see that it was something required at that time, and it was part of what was necessary to glorify God. In Ezra chapter 10, this was after many, many years later, after the children of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and they were returned to the repentant ones were returned to the land of Israel. And then after them, as time went on, the people started to marry among the nations that they were forbidden to by God, and so they were guilty of sin. And in Ezra chapter 10, 10 and 11, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." So here again, they were to glorify God and do what pleased God, to do his pleasure by, again, confessing their sin. And then he says to do something about it. This is part of their repentance and fruits of repentance. Again, this goes back to something we studied pretty recently, and fruits of repentance. That is when we have changed our mind about what we've done, and then we take whatever steps that we can to make right the wrong that we've done. And so they were required in this case to separate from the ones that they unlawfully had joined themselves to. And so this was part of what was necessary in order for them to be forgiven of what they had done. David also expressed this in this book of Psalms in 32, Psalms 32 and verse 5, where he said, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So David complied with that principle and that law of God that he operates by, where we must confess our sins and repent of them and bring forth the fruits of repentance in order for God to forgive us and to show us his mercy. Now we see that this is carried over into the New Testament. John the Baptist and his work described in Mark the first chapter, verses 4 and 5. It says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." So they had to repent. And he taught them to bring forth the fruits worthy of repentance. And they had to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins by what John was teaching and preparing the way for Christ. But as they came forward to be baptized of him, part of what was necessary in order for them to repent of sin was to confess their sins. Well, how are you going to change your mind about something, which is what repentance is? How are you going to repent of something if you don't ever agree with or admit, acknowledge, confess that what was committed was an actual sin to start with? I mean, we're not going to repent of something if we think we were right all along. And that doesn't work. So we have to admit, we have to confess that what we did was wrong. We have to confess our sins as one of the steps towards repentance, so we can then turn away from that sin, repent of it, and obtain forgiveness from God. We see this also in Acts chapter 19. So what John was preaching and what the people were having to do then was carried forward into what Christ has taught. This is part of the New Testament. And we see this in an example of it in Acts 19, 18 through 20, with these Gentiles who were converted to Christ in Ephesus. And it tells us there in 18 through 20 of Acts 19 that many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So we can see they confessed what they had been guilty of prior to their conversion, that it was sin, and they've repented of it. Now they're showing their deeds and demonstrating their repentance. They're destroying the books that had taught them to do the things that they had done in practicing false religion prior to their conversion. But they confessed it, and then they repented, and they demonstrated the fruits and showed their deeds. So we see this is certainly part of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, 9 and 10. If we'll turn there, we see in all these cases the confession of sin is associated with repentance. We see that in all these, we've seen that in those other cases. He doesn't use the word repent here in 1 John 1, 9 and 10, but we understand this is going along with all those other teachings and fits together with it. But 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." If we're guilty, we're guilty. And we have to confess that. And we have to repent of it. And then God is going to be faithful and righteous to forgive us, and also then to work in us, it says, to cleanse us, to purge us from all unrighteousness. So he's going to help us to grow so that we can have what we need as far as the growth in our inner man in the righteousness of God, in the parts of his love, so that we can overcome sin. And that's part of it too. Well, in James chapter 5, verse 16, we see this confession of sin also has an application in regard to one another. James 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults. That word false, that's a word for sin. But he says, one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, all the other passages that we've been looking at in regard to our confession is really directed between us to God. Now, here he speaks of a context and when we need to be confessing our sins to one another. Now, this scripture, this verse here has been abused by some in taking it out of context. Those who started what was called the Crossroads Movement many years ago, back in the 1970s, which later became known as the Boston Movement. Now it's the International Churches of Christ. And by the way, there's one over there on I-26. You can see the building off on the right side if you're heading east towards Charleston. But it's right there on the right. But anyway, they're around in our town and in other places. But one of their particular doctrinal errors is in teaching they'll sign somebody to you. They'll call it a prayer partner or something like that. But they'll sign somebody to you and then say, to fulfill what this verse teaches in James 5:16, you have to confess everything to that person. Well, that's not the context here. When would be the time in which we're required to confess our sins to another person, another Christian? Well, if we look at examine the teachings of the New Testament, when we're required to do that, of course, is when we're guilty of sin against another person. And that's what Jesus taught in Luke 17, 3 and 4. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. He said, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Well, when somebody is saying, I repent, obviously they're confessing, as part of that, they're confessing, I did you wrong. And if we've done wrong, if we've sinned against one of our brothers or sisters in Christ, in order to be right with them and right with God, part of what we have to do is confess our faults, our sins to the one that we are guilty of sinning against. I mean, we can't say, well, I'm not going to tell you whether I did or not. That's between me and God when it's against another person. We have to make things right with that person as well as with God. Now, where does the New Testament teach that in some private matter, if we do something that is not against another individual and is not known to somebody else, that we're obligated to go to another person, we're assigned another person that we have to confess those particular secrets to? Well, that's not something that's taught in the New Testament, in God's Word at all. That's an abuse or a twist and an error upon misunderstanding that scripture we read in James 5:16. If it's not involving another person, I mean, where's our obligation? What have we been reading in all those other verses? That we have to confess that before God. We can't hide our sin. But if it involves another person, we do have to confess those faults to that other person and make it right. Well, those are the teachings, a summary of the teachings in Scripture about the necessity of confessing our sins. It's something required of God, along with repentance and fruits of repentance, in order for God to forgive us. So certainly that is necessary ultimately for our salvation. But that's not the particular context of Romans 10, where we started our study. And Romans 10, 9 and 10, where we started, that was not dealing with or speaking about a confession of sin. This is confession in another area, another realm, and that is confession of faith. And we want to spend some time now looking into that. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus spoke plainly there of the consequences of not believing in him, not having faith in him and who he is. John 8, 24, he said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If we don't believe in Jesus, in who he is, he says we will die in our sins. So is it true that we have to have faith in Christ in order for us to have eternal salvation? We have to believe in him. Well, that's John 3:16. He died for the world. He gave his son for the world, to die for the world. But what do we have to do in order to be saved? We have to believe on him. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches here in John 8 and verse 24. We have to have faith in Christ. We can't be saved eternally if we don't believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and who he is. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, he makes a statement about Christ and about the Father. These are fundamental teachings, facts of the universe. This is true, and we have to believe what he says here. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So there is one Father, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. There's one Jesus. So he says, if you don't believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. Now, which one is he talking about? Which Jesus is he speaking about? Well, there's only one. Now, there's only one in fact. It is also true, unfortunately, that there are many different Jesuses other than this one that the scriptures speak about, the one that really and truly exists. There are many others that are taught about that don't exist at all, that aren't real. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, Paul was expressing his dismay and his sorrow that his brethren there in Corinth, that many of them were now having their minds corrupted from the singleness, the simplicity that is in Christ. He said in verse 3, in verse 4 he says, "If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him." So were there any coming to preach another Jesus that had not been preached? That is the true and the one true one of the Bible? Yes, and that was a false Jesus. And there are many false Jesuses still being preached today. Are we going to be saved by our faith in an imaginary Jesus that's not the one taught in the scriptures? Are we going to be saved by our faith in something God hasn't taught about who Jesus Christ is? Or are we going to be saved based upon our faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ that's taught in the scriptures? Of course, it's that. We have to believe in the one that he has taught us about. Well, in John chapter 1:1-3, who is he? And except we believe that he is who he is, we'll die in our sins, as we saw in chapter 8, verse 24. Well, who is he? Who do we have to believe in? Who is this one Lord Jesus Christ that we must believe in? In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, who is Jesus according to this? Jesus is divine. Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. Jesus' existence predates his coming into this world. He was with the Father from the beginning. He is creator. Everything that was made by him. The Father created all things by Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus, the divinity of Christ, the eternal nature of Christ, the fact that he is creator, is that who he is? Is that who the scriptures teach that the true Jesus is? Do we have to believe that if we're going to be saved? Yes, we do. And in fact, if we look a little bit further down in verses 10 through 14, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there's several statements about Christ there. But who's going to be able to be a child of God except he that believes in his name, in the authority that he possesses in this context, first of all, as deity, as creator? Well, that's part of what we have to believe in. Then also he mentions the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came and was made in the likeness of men in all things. He was made like us in all points. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Do we have to believe that? Is that the real Jesus? Yes. Were there any were there any or are there any that don't believe in that Jesus? Well, there's some today. There are several notable, very large denominations who reject the teaching of the divinity of Christ and that he was creator, that teach that his existence began with his birth into this world, that he is just another man. Well, that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. There are also others who do not believe that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was a doctrine that arose within the first century itself. It's called Gnosticism, the denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. 2 John, the book of 2 John, which is one chapter, verse 7 of that book, he said, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So there was a Jesus that was not taught in the New Testament, the one that didn't come in the flesh. That's not the real Jesus, but that was being taught. There were many that were believing that, but he says, whoever is teaching that is a deceiver and an antichrist. And by the way, there's not just one antichrist. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 lets us know there were many that were doing this. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that an antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Many were teaching falsely concerning Christ, and there were many that were denying that he came in the flesh. That's still around today. There are varieties of the doctrine called Gnosticism today, just as there's the doctrine of the fact that, or the teaching, the false teaching that says that Jesus is not divine and that he's not creator. That's all false. And anybody that doesn't believe in who he is going to die in their sins. We have to believe in all these truths about Christ. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 10, looking at the context of verses 9 and 10 that we read to start with this morning. But let's go back now and look at from verse 8 down through 17. "But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So what we believe about Jesus, we have to hear in God's word. That's the one true Jesus that we read in 1 Corinthians 8 that exists. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we were reading a moment ago in verse 6. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the one we hear of in God's word. And hearing, we then believe. And what we hear in God's word and believe based upon what we've heard, we have to confess. We have to acknowledge with our mouth that we believe those things about him. Now, one of the other important facts about him that he mentions there in verse 9 specifically is that God raised him from the dead. He said, if you will believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And says we have to confess our faith in that. Of course, there were those in that time and still around today that deny the resurrection of Christ. But any of these things of who Jesus is, and Acts 2:36 says he's been made both Lord and Christ. How many people don't believe in or understand what his kingdom is that he's king over as Christ? Or his lordship over all, ruling in this world? Well, these are all things we must believe about him because it's taught in God's word. We have to confess those things that we believe, that we've heard in God's word about Jesus Christ. We can't just believe it silently. We have to confess it with our mouth that we do believe those things. And his resurrection that he mentions here in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1 declares him to be God's Son. Romans 1, 3 and 4, "Concerning the Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." He was declared to be God's Son by the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus is God's Son. The resurrection proves it. That's who he is. We have to believe all those things. and confess that with our mouth, and that confession is made unto salvation. If we're not going to believe it, and if we won't acknowledge it with our mouth and confess it, then we're not going to be saved. Now, we typically think of this in terms of when we've initially become a Christian, and certainly that is a time in which we have to confess that we do believe in Jesus. That is part of what we have to understand and believe and confess in order for us to become a child of God. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was speaking to his apostles and the time when the people were saying different things about who he was, and he asked them about that in verse 13. When he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there he confessed what he believed about Jesus, and it was the truth. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That word hell is the Greek word Hades. And then he went on to say in verse 19, he was going to give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But when he was dealing with Peter here, he says, "You are Peter." Now, his name was Peter. And his name Petros, which is Peter, the Greek word Petros, it means a little stone. But then he says, upon this rock, which is Petra, which is the feminine version of that word, it means a bedrock. And he wasn't saying he was going to build his church on the man Peter. That's another perversion or misunderstanding of God's word that's still commonly taught today. But we should know better. He didn't say he was going to build his church on any man. It's built only upon the foundation, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And that's what he's referring to there. He says on this bedrock, what Peter had just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what his church would be built upon. To be a member, to belong to Christ, to be a part of that church, that eternal kingdom, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we have to confess that. Well, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, if we turn over there. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Do we have to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son to have eternal life? Yes, and all those miracles were done, and ultimately his resurrection as God's witness, his proof of who Jesus is, that we would believe that, so we could obtain that eternal salvation. In the example of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he was taught these things by Philip the evangelist, and this man believed what he heard from God's word concerning Jesus Christ. And in verses 36 to 38 of Acts 8, "As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Did he have to believe in who Jesus was, and did he have to confess that with his mouth? Well, he did, and that was part of what was required in order for him to be partake of the one baptism of the New Testament, the baptism of Christ. We also studied about that recently. But here we see the role of confession in that. We have to have faith in who he is in order for that to be the one baptism. But that also is a confession of what we believe concerning Christ is also required for that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Let's look at the statement he makes there. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Is that something we have to say with our mouths? We have to believe it in our heart, with all of our heart, but we have to be willing to say it with our mouth. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Timothy obviously had believed that and confessed that. 1 Timothy 6, 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses." That word profess and profession, it's the same word confess or confession. It's just translated differently here, but it's the same word in all these other verses that's translated confess or confession. But Timothy had confessed a good confession before many witnesses. He believed in who Jesus was, and he did confess it before men. And he was not ashamed of him. Well, that's part of what we have to do to be a Christian. Now, again, this is not just something with our mouths. As we also saw in confessing our sins, we have to confess, but we also have to repent of our sins. Well, in confessing our faith in Christ, it's not just something we say with our mouths. It has to be stated with our mouths, but it is also something that has to be put into practice in our deeds, in the way we live. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they profess that they know God, and that word profess, there's that word confess again. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and that every good work reprobate. Now what good is it here to confess God or to confess Jesus Christ and our faith in him if by our works and the way we live we're denying him? Are we going to then be saved because our mouth said one thing while our deeds were saying something else? Or would this be like what Jesus said concerning those Pharisees? Even with their lips they drew near to God, but with their heart was far from him. See, we have to believe in him with our heart, and we have to confess it with our mouth, but our heart has to be near him by our works. We have to obey him. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he also asked that question in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So if we're saying with our mouth we believe in him, but in our works we're denying him because we're not obeying him, well, we're not going to be saved then. We have to believe in him, confess it with our mouths, but we have to show it in our deeds and following him. If we really believe in him, we're not just going to say it, we're also going to do what he says. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Again, that word profession, that's the word for confess. But he tells us we need to draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and there he mentions having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, there we see the things that we have to do in order to become a Christian to start with, and there's an obvious reference to baptism into Christ. But here when we begin, it has to be carried forth, and we have to hold fast the profession of our faith. That is, the confession of what we believe, without wavering. He goes on from there to speak about in the next two verses concerning our assemblies of ourselves and its role in keeping us on the right path so that our work and our works we're not denying him while we are confessing with our mouth that we believe in him. And we have to protect each other by provoking each other to love and to good works, coming together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We have to come together and help each other so that we do continue on the right path, so that we are not just confessing with our mouth but then denying him with our works, but rather holding fast the profession or confession of our faith without wavering. So we need one another to do that. Now, that becomes most difficult at what times? When we're under persecution and when we're facing tribulation. And that's going to happen. That's a promise. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When we're being persecuted because we believe in Jesus, is there going to be a temptation then to not with our mouth confess him? See, this isn't something we just do one time before we become a Christian and then we stop. We have to do that to start with in order to become a Christian. That's part of it, what we have to do to become a child of God. But we have to continue to confess with our mouth what we believe in him and to show it by our deeds and never waver from it. But if we are under persecution and tribulation and at that time we're not going to speak his name, if we're ashamed of him, then he's not going to confess us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Now, I think we probably all heard verses 32 and 33 lots of times there. And those two verses, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now that's a fact. That's a statement by Jesus himself there. We have to confess him. And if we're not, and if we're denying him, he's going to deny us. Do we want Jesus to confess us to his Father? I know him. He's mine or she's mine. We certainly want him to confess that, confess us to the Father, that we belong to him. But if we're denying him, he's not going to confess us. He's going to deny us. No, that's not mine. He's not mine or she's not mine. If in the context here is particularly when we're facing tribulation. If we go back up a few verses before, in verse 24, he says, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Then comes that statement that we just read in verses 32 and 33. The context here is when we're under tribulation, when we're being persecuted because we believe in Christ. The temptation then is going to be to deny him or not admit, not to confess with our mouth that we do believe in him, that we belong to him. And in the verses that follow, verse 33, 34 down through 39, he applies this particularly in the situations with our own family members. We're going to have trouble then. And he says that he's not come to send peace on earth. He says, "I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." We're going to have a temptation to make compromises when dealing with those who are persecuting us and in our own families to get along, that we're going to let go or not admit things that we teach or not be willing to stand up for those things that we believe, that we know that God has taught in his word in order to have peace with men. But then we're not worthy of Christ if we do that. So we have to be willing to confess what we believe, even under persecution when we're being persecuted for his name's sake. Mark chapter 8, 34 to 38. Mark 8, 34 to 38. "And when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There are going to be plenty of situations where the devil's going to tempt us to deny Christ or not to speak up what we believe when people around us are talking about things they shouldn't, or when they're blaspheming Christ and they're doing things that they shouldn't do. And then are we going to stand up to them and say, "Well, I believe in him. I belong to him"? Well, if we're ashamed of him and then we're not going to confess him and what we believe about him, he's going to be ashamed of us, and he's not going to confess us before his Father, as he's told us. So this is very important for us to recognize. We remember Peter when he fell to that temptation and denied the Lord when his life was in danger for believing in him. Now we know that although he failed the temptation then, later it was a different story. You remember in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John healed the lame man there at the temple, and then they were brought in chapter 4 before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest and his people, because of what they were preaching concerning Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And then they were forbidden. First of all, Peter and John were forbidden from teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Was he ashamed anymore? Was he denying Christ? Of course not. And then it spread from them to the rest of the apostles, and the whole group of them were brought before the Jewish leaders and imprisoned in chapter 5. And then they continued in any way in preaching and teaching Jesus. They were beaten by the Jewish leaders. It tells us at the end of chapter 5 in the book of Acts, in verses 41 and 42, that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They weren't ashamed of him, even when they were beaten because of their faith and because of what they were saying concerning their faith in him and preaching who he was and his truth and his commandments. And they continued on in spite of the beatings. They counted it joy. They were rejoicing that the Lord counted them worthy to suffer shame for his name. Is that our attitude? Well, that should be. And that's what confession and the salvation is going to require. Not just that we do it one time, but that we're willing to confess him through all circumstances, and that we're going to continue on and not ever be ashamed of him in any situation. In the end, he tells us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, overcoming these temptations and overcoming sin is what is required by the Lord for us to be confessed before our Father by Christ. He that overcometh, Revelation 3, 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We do have to confess our sins when we're guilty of them and repent of them. We do have to confess our faith in Christ before men, that confession made with our mouth unto salvation. We have to do that to become a Christian, and we have to continue to do that in order for him to be willing to confess us before his Father. We have to overcome, and we have to do his will in all things, not denying him by our works while we're confessing him with our mouth. These things are taught in the New Testament regarding confession unto salvation. And this morning we asked the question, have you taken that first step and confess? Do you believe in who he is? These things that we studied about this morning about Jesus, that he is divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he's creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That he came in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That he lived without sin. That he was crucified on the cross, and that he was raised on the third day. And that he was then made both Lord and Christ. I mean, all these things are taught, and so much more about Jesus. But many of these things we've looked at this morning, well, having heard God's word, do you believe these things you've heard? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, who is God's Son? And are you willing to confess with your mouth, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and with your mouth make that confession unto salvation? Well, that has to go along with your confession of your sins, and that you're now repenting of them and you're ready to obey Jesus Christ and belong to him. Ultimately, then you have to be baptized into him. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Are you ready to do that now so you can have your name written in heaven? And so Jesus will be willing to confess your name to his Father. I know him. I know her. They're mine. Well, then we're encouraging you this morning to do that. Are you a Christian, and have you been denying him with your works or been ashamed of him and not willing to confess his name and when you're being persecuted or facing tribulation? Well, if that's the case, you have the opportunity to be right with him again and no longer have shame of him, but be willing to confess him always and by your deeds show that you know him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, please come right now while we stand and sing.